There was a dad who wanted to try to teach his four young children a valuable lesson about life. And so he set out four mason jars on a table. And as his kids watched, he filled each of those mason jars with something different. And so in one, he filled with whiskey. In another one, it was cigarette butts. And the third one, it was some Hershey chocolate syrup. And then in the other, some good potting soil. And he then dropped an earthworm into each one, sealed them up, poked some holes in the lids. And then he said to the kids, "Let's just see how each worm does." Well, as you can imagine, of course, the results were inevitable. The worms in the whiskey, cigarettes, and chocolate syrup all quickly died. And the last earthworm in the healthy soil, well, it seemed to thrive. And so with a very satisfactory look on the dad's face, he asked his kids, "Now, what important lesson about healthy living can we learn from these worms?" And one of the boys spoke up. He said, "Well, it looks like as long as we eat chocolate, smoke cigarettes, and drink whiskey, we won't get worms." I think that he might have missed the message. And today we're going to be able to say the same of Pharaoh, who missed the message that was shown to him, first by Moses, and then reinforced through the 10 plagues. And the message was simple, yet very profound. It was this: there is a God, and you are not him. Now, I know that might seem like, you know, a little bit of a no-brainer. I mean, we likely ourselves won't ever claim to be God, but sometimes, well, we may live as though we think we are. I would propose to you this morning that there's a little bit of Pharaoh in all of us. Because sometimes, don't we just think ourselves a lot smarter than we really are? Or don't we often convince ourselves that we have much more control than we really do? We logically, of course, know that the world doesn't revolve around us, but don't we sometimes think in our hearts that we wish it would? Well, Pharaoh really felt that the world revolved around him because he held the most powerful position at that time, which was king of Egypt. And he was also worshipped as a god in that culture. Egypt believed in a pantheon of gods, mainly associated with the forces of nature. And they believed that their pharaoh was a human god who divinely mediated between the universe of gods and the people. And it was because he felt that he communicated with all the gods that when Moses and Aaron first made their plea to him back in Exodus chapter 5, saying, "Our God Yahweh says, let us hold a festival in the wilderness in his honor." Well, Pharaoh then responded this way, Exodus 5:2. "Oh, is that so?" retorted Pharaoh. "And who is the Lord Yahweh? Why should I listen to him and let Israel go? I don't know this Lord Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go." And it was this prideful and defiant stance that is going to lead us to this epic showdown now in Exodus chapter 7. And there we are going to witness a 10-round heavyweight fight. Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, versus Pharaoh and Egypt's gods. But it's going to be a showdown that surprisingly isn't going to begin with crippling blows or devastating plagues. Instead, it is going to open with a message, with a stick on the ground. Now, there's a bit of a backstory to the stick, in case you didn't know it. It begins a few chapters earlier when Moses expressed to God his concerns that he wasn't going to make an adequate messenger. After all, he was just a fugitive shepherd. Who was he to make demands of an Egyptian king? And he didn't think himself an eloquent speaker. Who was he to inspire the Hebrew people and rally them to freedom? And God answered Moses' questions with a question. What's that in your hand? And it was a stick or a shepherd's staff. And he threw it on the ground. And as you may know, it turned to a snake. God told him then to pick it back up by the tail. And it turned back into a staff. Now, this wasn't just some sort of cool magic trick. The stick carried a message. It was a sign that God really would conquer and deliver. You see, it's important to remember that the book of Exodus is actually the sequel to Genesis, which begins by depicting the deceiver behind the destruction of everything good, which was a snake. And so the snake stick became a sign of God declaring authority over the snake. And coincidentally, the symbol of a snake, well, it was also commonly used by the Egyptians as a symbol for power. It was engraved on their royal tombs, and it adorned the headdress of Pharaoh. And so with that in mind, let's jump into Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. It said, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Pharaoh will demand, show me a miracle. And when he does this, say to Aaron, take your staff, throw it down in front of Pharaoh, and it will become a serpent. Now, of course, they knew this. They knew the deal. They knew how it went. This wasn't their first snake and pony show. And so Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they did what the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a serpent. And then Pharaoh called his own wise men and sorcerers in. And these Egyptian magicians, they did the same thing with their magic. They threw down their staffs, which also became serpents. But then, well, in a great plot twist, Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Pharaoh's heart, however, remained hard. He still refused to listen, just as the Lord had predicted. I think he missed the message. Now, just a side note, Pharaoh's magicians here weren't just like sort of performing optical illusions. They were practicing witchcraft, tapping into very real demonic forces that were indeed also able to do the supernatural. And when reading this, I think it's important to see it because, you know, we may often tend to downplay the power of demonic forces in our own world, but they are very real. Sometimes even disguising itself as the work of God in order to lure us toward evil rather than good. This is why John would tell us in his letter to test the spirits, to see whether they are from God. You see, the Spirit of God, of course, is always going to lead us closer to Jesus, prompting us to trust and to love him more, and evil is always going to try to tempt us away. What I think is sort of interesting about the evil power that the magicians seem to have is that although they imitate the snake miracle, and they will also do the first couple of plagues, albeit on a much smaller scale, they aren't at all able to restore any sort of order. All they're able to do with their powers is just simply make things far worse. They add to the chaos. For example, they will later mimic the plague of frogs. They will make their own. Well, you know what would have been a lot more helpful and impressive in the situation? How about you take away the frogs, not add more? How about you restore order? But they couldn't. See, all they could do with their evil powers was add to the misery. In fact, in this way, they actually just simply continued playing into God's hands. It was another way that God flexes his authority throughout this whole story, just as he does in the beginning when he causes Aaron's snake to devour the other snakes. And that is how the showdown begins. God didn't start with plagues. He started with a warning. Even though he knew that Pharaoh wouldn't be willing to listen. And the warning that we can probably take away as well is don't confuse God's patience for weakness. Peter says this in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. If you were here a few weeks ago, I confessed to you that I am what many people might call directionally challenged. When God was handing out all of his giftings, he failed to give me a sense of direction. And so for that reason, whenever I find myself in an unfamiliar place, I pretty much find myself dependent on GPS or, in particular, the Maps app on my phone. Otherwise, I so easily get myself turned around, even lost. And the phone, well, the phone is a godsend because it gives me the directions with a detailed, colorful map. It even provides me a bright blue arrow, literally showing me the way. And in case that weren't enough, It also dictates to me the route with an audible voice telling me the way. Now, does that mean that I always go the right way? Well, you would think the answer to be yes. But it is surprising how often I will convince myself that I'm pretty sure I might know a better way. And so I make an unexpected turn. I begin to make my own routes. And that's when I hear my phone begin to express its disappointment in me. Always with a female Australian voice, by the way, because that is the voice option that I have selected on my phone. Because I just feel that being given directions in Australian voice just sounds so much more kinder and gentle. But I can sense her disappointment when I make the choice to go my own way, because she always uses those same disapproving words. Proceed to the route. Redirecting. And she says this over and over again. And the more times she tells me that she's redirecting, the more I want to prove her wrong. And so I wonder if she might be able to better get my attention if she changed her language just a bit. If she were instead programmed to say, repent. Turn around, Brent. Repent of the direction you're headed. Because that is what repentance means. It's when we acknowledge that we are headed in the wrong way. And so we choose to turn our life back in God's direction. But Pharaoh just refused to turn around. And so rather than repenting, he doubles down. And what follows then is one of the most dramatic displays of God's power in all of Scripture. When God brings physical judgment on Pharaoh and Egypt in the form of 10 plagues. And so God tells Moses to return to Pharaoh. This time, he says, surprising him down on the riverbank the next morning, because surely Pharaoh isn't going to take another meeting with you. And so Moses does so. And there Moses confronted Pharaoh once again. He dropped that famous line. Sing it with me if you know it. Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh baby, let my people go. Huh. Yeah. And in verse 16, God said, announce to him, Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to tell you, let my people go so that they can worship me in the wilderness. Until now, you have refused to listen to him. So this is what the Lord says. I will show you that I am the Lord. And through 10 decisive acts, God is going to demonstrate that he is the one true God with authority over the snake. And each time then, Pharaoh is actually going to be given the chance to change his heart. I want you to notice today, the plagues aren't just random, unfortunate incidents or divine torture tactics. Each one sent a message that each time Pharaoh missed. They're symbolic of what had been, what was, and what was to come. In your Bibles, they will span 5 chapters. So of course, we're not going to be able to take the time to read through all of them today. I would encourage you to do that later on your own if you would like. For now, I'll put up on the wall back here and just simply make some observations. They were blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and death. And in the very first plague, when God turned the Nile River to blood, he was giving this ominous warning of all that was to come. Sort of like a shot across the bow. Because you may remember that the Nile was the place where Pharaoh's genocide against the Hebrews was carried out, where all the newborn Jewish males were ordered to be drowned in the waters. And so this was God's symbolic way of saying to Pharaoh, I know what you did. I know the blood that is on your hands. And the plagues that will follow also point back to what had been, because they all act as a sort of distortion of God's good creation. In Genesis 1 and 2, God created everything that he, as the way he intended it to be, and then he proclaimed it to be good. But after creation was cursed by sin, introduced by the deceiver, the serpent, then throughout the rest of the book of Genesis, we watch sort of the breakdown of the purposes and the blessings of those created things. And God then mirrors that through the plagues to show the way that sin distorts what is meant for our good. For example, in the creation story, God created animals on land and sea and in the air, and then we're told that those spaces were teemed with new life. Genesis 1:20 says, God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. Now, that word team is a very specific and seldom used Hebrew word in the Bible. It doesn't only just mean to fill or to multiply, as maybe some of your translations might say, but also to do so, to flourish with a sort of harmony and order. And we oddly see this same word used, although in a more ironic sense, in the second plague. Exodus 8:2 says, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. And they will come up into your palace, in your bedroom, onto your bed, into your houses of your officials, your people, your ovens, your kneading troughs. And so whereas God teemed his creation with flourishing life before to accomplish his purposes, he now teems Egypt with chaos and disorder. And yet still, notice, for his purposes. In creation, we see life and beauty, and in the plagues, we see destruction and death. In creation, God said, let there be light. And with the plague, God said, let there be darkness. Now, the plague of the boils, this is a little interesting because it might seem the most out of place place until you realize that the Hebrew word for boil is snake spelled backwards, which the author here uses as a literary tool to express the same theme of suffering that the snake and sin will cause in our lives. These 10 plagues were also, in your notes, meant to be defiance to Egypt's gods, an unmistakable declaration that the Lord alone is God. Like declarations of victory over each of the popular gods of Egypt. For example, they had a god that was protector of the Nile, a fertility god in the form of a frog, a god of resurrection in the form of a fly, a god of love that was a sacred bull. There was a god of the earth whose dust God used to form the gnats. And of course, their sun god, Ra, who was said to rule the heavens, was humiliated by 3 days of darkness. God wasn't only sending plagues, he was sending messages that certainly would have caused the people to begin questioning their gods. And in fact, by the time you get to the 7th plague, you'll notice it mentions there that many of the Egyptians begin to heed God's warnings, trusting more in his word than the ability of their gods to protect them. And I think that we should also glean from the plagues that anything we might put our trust or value more than God will ultimately prove to be worthless when compared to his power and security. Just as God did then, he may often choose to expose maybe the false gods that we cling to in our own life. There were a couple of guys who got in a horrible accident at an intersection. And the first man stepped out of his wrecked car screaming, "You rotten driver! You just wrecked my Mercedes! I'm a lawyer! I'm gonna sue you for everything you're worth." The other man responded, "You lawyers are all the same. You only care about money. You don't even realize you just lost an arm." The lawyer looked down at his arm where it used to be and yelled, "Where's my Rolex?" You know, it's funny how we will often so prize immaterial things, even maybe staking our identity on them, while completely disregarding that which is truly life-giving. And scripture, of course, calls that idolatry. Now, in our culture, well, of course, we won't normally be bowing down to statues, but we do often worship at the altars of success, self-sufficiency, prioritizing such things as maybe our career or our comforts or control or our image, all above God. And there are times we might find where God chooses in whatever ways to sort of expose those idols in our life. And mind you, not to punish us or to shame us, but actually to free us. Another layer added to these plagues is that they aren't just historical, but they're also a bit prophetic because they give us warning of future tribulation. So in the book of Revelation, we read of future judgments that will reflect the plagues in a lot of ways. We're told there once again that there will be water turned into blood, as well as darkness, hail, locusts, sores, and of course, death. And all pointing to the day when God will again demonstrate his power over the earth and call the world to repentance. His final judgment will be a redemptive warning, like a divine wake-up call for hard hearts. Speaking of a hard heart, let me address the issue of Pharaoh's heart. Because if you were here last week, you may have even noticed that Ron was going to tackle the difficult issue because it was brought up in his passage as well, but he suspiciously ran out of time. So of course, if you're a regular here at Journey, you know that this is a predictable pattern. Ron likes to leave the most challenging parts of Scripture to me. So here we are. After each one of the plagues, Pharaoh is given the chance to change his heart. And you know, I guarantee you that Moses was hoping that his heart would soften rather than harden, because that would have made things a lot more easier on him. But each time, we're told that Pharaoh's heart became hard. Now, what we might get a little uncomfortable with is that at least six times the text makes very clear that Pharaoh stubbornly hardened his heart towards God. But four times, or it can also even be argued that it was really just the last three times, we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Then leaving a lot of people to wonder, well then, did Pharaoh really have free will? And if God did harden his heart, can Pharaoh be held fully responsible? And the honest truth is that Scripture does leave us with a little bit of mystery to wrestle with. What we can be certain of, I would say, is that Pharaoh obviously was not an innocent bystander by any means. And nor was God just passively sitting on the sideline. Now, I personally think that it is an issue of God's foreknowledge, because God stands outside of time. He, of course, knew how Pharaoh would respond to each one of his ultimatums, and as a result, determined to use Pharaoh's hard hearts for his own redemptive purposes. You might recall that when God first called Moses through the burning bush, he shared with Moses then that he already knew how this all was going to play out. He said in Exodus 3:19, he says, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand forces him. So I will raise my hand and strike the Egyptians, performing all kinds of miracles among them. Then at last, he will let you go." Now what this means is that the plagues were not God's design, but his concession. You see, he wasn't saying, "I'll harden Pharaoh's heart preventing him from letting you go. What he's saying is, I know Pharaoh won't release the people unless I act in such a decisive way that Pharaoh is left with no choice. And so for the first 6 or 7 plagues, Pharaoh does nothing but resist God by his own volition. But then there does seem to come this point at which God says, okay, if that's really the way you want it, then that's the way it'll be. And if you ask me, that is one of the scariest things about God. It is that he will eventually give us what we want. God is full of compassion, so full of mercy, Scripture tells us, so patient with us. But given enough time, God will give us the direction of our life. If we are hell-bent on living life without him, continuing to be indulgent in our lifestyle of sin, there may come a point at which he says, oh, this is not what I wanted for you, but this is the choice you've made. If right now God cemented your heart in the way it was going, would you be happy with the outcome? If not, man, I would challenge you to repent, to turn from living your life your own way and turn to God. He is a heavenly Father who welcomes you home. He's gracefully extended this invitation to all. But the choice becomes ours. In the case of Pharaoh, well, it wasn't that God was causing him to make his choices, but rather that God was giving him up to the choices that he was determined to make. God was allowing the consequences of sin, I think, to take their natural course. Paul actually talks about this same idea in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1. When talking about people who refused to believe in God even after he had clearly made himself known to them, and they were dead set on remaining in their sin, Paul says of them in Romans 1:23, instead of worshiping the glorious ever-living God, they worshiped idols. And so God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. They traded the truth about God for a lie, so they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. The worship team can come up. You see, God's desire is that all people will choose him, worship him, will trust Jesus as their Savior for eternal life. But we know from Scripture, and we know from our own experience, that not everyone will make that choice. You see, God's sovereignty doesn't mean that he always gets what he wills, or that things are always going to happen in the manner that he would prefer. God's sovereignty means that there's nothing that catches him by surprise. There's never any point at which God will say, oh, wow, I didn't see that coming. And it is because of that foreknowledge that he will always be able to steer history and the present age toward his future purposes. That is the greatest moral to this story. If you're taking notes, even in the most dire circumstances, God is actively working toward his redemptive purpose. No matter what the scoreboard may say now, we know that in the end, God wins. We may feel down and out now, but there will come a day when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, when there will be no more defeat, no more sorrow, no more mourning, no more pain, all the old things corrupted by the snake will pass away, and God will make all things new. That is the future that he has promised us. And in the meantime, nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or the earth below, indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, we thank you that you have the authority over the snake. That God, you have conquered death. That you overcome evil. That Lord, we know when we put our present self in your hands that our future is secured in you. Lord, through whatever we may be going through or dealing with on this Sunday morning or this week or this month, may we be reminded that you are the one who has conquered, that you are the one who delivers. May we put our trust and our full hearts in you, God. We love you. We sing to you now. In your name, amen.